Thank you, Ben. Thank you, Walter, on the drums today. If you're new to Imago Dei, welcome. Delighted that you're here. We're going to pray and then jump into Acts 2:42, which is a remarkable passage, really, about authentic Christianity. Obviously, if you're a Christian, this passage is very important, as Luke is telling us about the first Christian community in the church. If you're not a Christian here this morning, perhaps the church has turned you off at some point. And if you're going to reject Christ and his church, we at least want you to reject the real thing and not some bad representation. And so you're going to see here what we're supposed to be doing in this beautiful passage. So let's pray together and we'll jump in. Father, we thank you for another day to study your word. We come to you today in the name of Jesus, our all-sufficient prophet, priest, and king. And we come today as a people who realize that we don't live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so create, Lord, if there's not already an appetite in the hearts of your people for your word, and for my friends in this room who may not be Christians, may you create that for the first time. May they hear the gospel and understand it and put their faith in Christ. And I pray, Father, as a result of studying this passage today, Imago Dei would look more like this early Christian community. And we pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen. Amen. So my son Joshua has the hilarious ability to use the wrong word in sentences. Although I give him an A for effort. He uses some really big ones sometimes. But he doesn't always put them in the right place in the sentence. Just the other day, Walter, our drummer today, gave Joshua a haircut and cleaned him up, you know. And afterwards, he said, Papa, I want you to look at my hair. And he was just going on about his new look and said, Walter even gave me some Jell-O and a comb to go in my hair. He's such a nice boy, Papa. He's such a nice boy. And I think you mean gel. Previously that day, he had a cold sore on the side of his lip, and I went over to give him a hug after school, and he said, be careful, Papa. I have a concussion. And I don't think that's called a concussion, but I'm impressed that you would use that word. He's not a doctor yet, okay? He's not the guy you would go to, to treat your illnesses, but he's great for comic relief. But maybe one day he'll be a doctor. This had me thinking about this passage that we're looking at today about the body. A good doctor knows what the problems are. They know what they're called. They know how the body works in general, right? And they know how to provide the solution to care for the body. And in many ways, that's what pastors are. They are doctors for the body of Christ. But it's not just pastors. Everybody in the body of Christ is a soul doctor. Everyone in the body of Christ needs to learn to detect what are the problems. How does the body work, the body of Christ, and what are the solutions to provide to that particular body, and how can we contribute to the solution? It reminded me of Jim Shaddix, my mentor and preacher a few weeks ago, when he was about to finish his doctoral degree and graduate. His son, Clint, not Shane, some of you know Pastor Shane here, this is the more studly son of Jim, Clint, who's a Navy SEAL now. Clint was looking at Jim, and Jim had his regalia on. He was about to graduate, and he was trying to explain to his little son that I'm going to be a doctor. And Clint looked at him, and he said, well, where's your little black bag? And he said, well, I don't think you understand, son. You know, I'm not that kind of doctor. I work on souls, and, you know, I'm a heart doctor, and, you know, that sort of thing. And he goes through the whole explanation, and Clint says, well, that's great, but where's your little black bag? And he couldn't get in his mind that he was a different kind of doctor. Now, when we get to the book of Luke, or Acts here, we understand that Luke is the author, and Luke was a double doctor. He really was a physician. He really had a black bag. And the remarkable thing about Luke is that he understands the body of Christ perhaps even better as he's recounting through the book of Acts the history of the Christian church. And in this little cameo here of the early church, he paints a beautiful picture of what the church was like. He really tells us about the diet and the exercise of the church. What made the church healthy was its diet and its exercise. And that's what will make us healthy. Now, how did this whole thing start? Yeah, just jump up to chapter 2, verse 40. We looked at the sermon from Peter last week, and it says in verse 40, "And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourself from this crooked generation. So those who received the word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." All of that order is important. He preaches the word, people believe, then they're baptized, then they're added to the church. And then what do they do as a church? Well, Donnie just read what it looks like, and that's what we'll spend most of our time on. It is interesting to me, just in passing in verse 40, Peter says, save yourselves from this crooked generation. You know, we talk about generations sometimes like this. We have a boomer generation, we have a buster generation, we have a postmodern generation, we have a generation X, and we have today what a lot of people call the fatherless generation. In each of those generations, there are characteristic sins, characteristic problems. And Peter recognizes here that these individuals that he's speaking to aren't simply individual sinners, though they are. They're also participants in the generation that they belong to. And he's saying, come out from that generation. And that's what the church is. The church is a different generation. It's a different culture. When you become a Christian, it not only changes your position before God, but it gives you a whole new way to look at the world. And as a church, as we meet together, we are a counterculture. We are a new people. We are a new community. We're different than, we have a set of different set of values than the rest of our generation. And so he urges them to come out from that generation. And that's exactly what they do. They receive the word and they're baptized. Now, just a little plug for baptism. We have one coming up in a few weeks. Pastor Nate would love to slam you, to dunk you in the water. We promise to bring you up out of the water if we baptize you. We would love for you to give evidence that you belong to Jesus and be baptized publicly. It's going to be a great day. Information is there in the bulletin. Now, in verse 4, I hope it is. I haven't looked at the bulletin. Is it in the bulletin, Nate? Nate doesn't know either. Nobody looks at the bulletin. Verse 41, who cares? Verse 41, they're baptized. They're added to that day about 3,000 souls. Now, one more note that I think is important to detect before we get into what I'm going to actually talk about. This church was what you would call today a mega church. And this church is the healthiest church that perhaps has ever existed. Now, perhaps you've heard before, you can't be a healthy church, a good church, whatever phrase you want to use, if you're a big church. Well, I think you've got a problem, don't you, when you read this passage? You can be an unhealthy church and have 20 people. Size isn't the issue. Health is the issue, right? 3,000 people, that's a lot of people. As we said last week, that was a good day. It's a good day of preaching for Peter. Not only did he not have to use his AK, but 3,000 people were converted on that particular day. And out comes now the church. Now, they are empowered. This is an empowered church. This is what you might refer to as a revival. These are evidences of the Spirit at work in a congregation. Now, what is a revival? A revival is the intensification of the normal operations of the Spirit. So we're always teaching, we're always fellowshipping, we're always praying, we're always taking the Lord's Supper, we're always trying to share the gospel, but revival is the intensification of those normal operations. So there's teaching, but the teaching has a particular effect during those seasons. There's fellowship, but we, in revival, you confess sins against one another, and you come together and reconcile differences, and your prayer life has a sense of vitality to it, and you take communion in a different way. You meet together. You're more consistent in evangelism. That's what revival is. It's not God doing something different. It's what God is always doing. God's always saving people. We're always to be teaching the Bible, always praying. But in these seasons of renewal, revival, there's an intensification of it. And God has been, through the years, gracious to his church to give them seasons of this, seasons of renewal. And I think this is one of the things we want to look at as we think about this church. If God would give the intensification of these normal operations, we would look more like Acts chapter 2, 42 to 47. Revival, in other words, is a return to the normalcy of the New Testament church, right? And so let's have a look at it now. We see just the importance of the church. This is Jesus' church. He's building the church. And verse 42 starts with the first description. And what I want to do in this time this morning, probably one sermon, there's 100 different ways you can analyze and break this down. I just want to list 10 descriptions of a healthy body. found here in Acts 2, 42 to 47. And I'll use a long list to show you the richness of the passage, just so we don't miss any of this goodness, okay? And then I want to gather it up and put it in four categories. And we're going to check our vital signs as individuals and as a church to see how we're doing, to go to the doctor, to ask Dr. Luke to look at us and see if we got a concussion or see if we're healthy, okay? First description, they were devoted to the word. Verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. I think there's a priority here placed in the order. That's my hunch. If not, it doesn't really matter. They are devoted to the teaching. This was the diet. So the diet of the church, devoted to the apostles' teaching. What was this teaching about? Well, if it's anything like Peter's sermon and what Jesus, how Jesus taught them in Luke 24, it was how Jesus was the fulfillment of the scriptures. They devoted themselves, in other words, to see Christ as the hero of the Bible. They sat submissively underneath the scriptures. And that's still the job of pastors and teachers, to take God's people, to take the bride, and walk her down the aisle to the groom, Jesus, so that they can see him. And this is why the bride is happy, right? Devoted, because she's seeing the Savior. When you see the Savior in the scriptures, things begin to happen in your soul. Now, one thing that I love about this passage is this follows this pouring out of the Spirit. They don't say, well, we've got the Spirit, we don't need the Bible. Because these two are not in opposition, are they? If you are Spirit-filled, you will love this book. That's just the way it works. Spirit of God inspired the scriptures. Spirit of God opens up our minds to want the scriptures and to understand the scriptures. And in every spiritual awakening you ever study, you will see there was revival of really good teaching. One of the stumbling blocks to revival is false teaching. God isn't honoring false teaching. When the gospel is heralded, things happen. I love the picture back in Nehemiah 8. You don't have to turn there necessarily, but in Nehemiah 8, we have this Old Testament picture of what you might call an awakening. And it's fascinating to me in Nehemiah 8, when Ezra stands there, they've just rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. The people have gathered. There are thousands of people there. Ezra brings out the book, teaches it for a good part of the day. And it says in verse 7, when he opened the book, or verse 5, in the sight of all the people, he was above all the people, and he opened it, and the people stood. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered him, amen, amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads to the ground. Now, these are expressions that we typically attribute to musical worship today. Ezra is teaching for hours upon hours in the heat in the Middle East with no seats. And they're lifting their hands and they're saying amen, and he's blessing God, and they're falling on their face. So this doesn't happen apart from the scriptures. This happens as the people sit underneath the scriptures, right? And they receive the scriptures. Another example of how the Spirit is at work through the teaching of the scriptures is just right here in the book of Acts. Is there anyone more Spirit-led or Spirit-filled than the Apostle Paul, you know? And yet what does he do? In Acts 18, he's in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching the Bible. He goes to Ephesus. He's there for a couple of years in the synagogue. He's there in the hall of Tyrannus teaching the Bible. In Acts 20, he tells the Ephesian elders, I haven't ceased day and night to teach you the whole counsel of God. A Spirit-filled Christian is one who loves the scriptures. And a healthy church, one of the marks of a healthy church is that we begin to feast. We begin to gossip the gospel to one another. We begin to sit underneath the scriptures gladly. And so we need a good diet, just like regular fitness, right? There's this new movement, Farm to Table. Perhaps you've heard of it. These restaurants that are listed on the website where you can go to restaurants where it's just taken straight off the farm onto the table, much better for you than, you know, Hot Pockets, and which is from hell. It's Hot Pocket. But like good food that's actually good for you. And we need a farm to table church when it comes to the teaching of scripture. And sadly, many people don't sit under it. And much of that obligation, of course, falls upon me, but it's not exclusively to me, because all of God's people are sharing this. Now, what this requires is submission. You notice they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. They don't view the word like this, standing over it. They view it like this, sitting under it. And they say, the Bible is examining me. God is teaching me. I want to conform my life to what God says. That's the first mark of a healthy church, devoted to the word. Secondly, and notice just in passing, I meant to mention verse 43, these signs and wonders that were also done at the hands of the apostles were validations of their teaching. We'll get more into that as we move through the book of Acts. I don't want to spend too much time on this. But the signs and wonders done by the apostles were not simply power displays. They were illustrations in many ways, just like Jesus' miracles, of what he was going to teach. So they're devoted to that. Secondly, they're devoted to one another. It says they devote themselves to the fellowship. This life on life together, it's just mentioned in verse 42, and then it's described in verse 44. It says in verse 44, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. This is a description of the spiritual unity of the early church. They were together and they had all things in common. They shared a common faith. They shared a common life. Now, 1 John 1:3 tells us that we have fellowship with God and with one another. These two go together. If you're out of fellowship with God, you will be out of fellowship with God's people. If you're out of fellowship with God's people, you'll be out of fellowship with God. The two are joined together. Why are they in such fellowship with one another? Because they're in fellowship with God. And because they're in fellowship with one another, there's not this bitterness and grief and anger and all the sins that are, you know, relational sins, but they're together. God is blessing, right? So it's very important. Now, in the New Testament, we have a number of these, what we call one another texts. And I thought it would be fun just to read them out loud together. And I gave Donnie a lot of work to put these on the screen. So let's read these together. We're going to start in John 13. And just, I want you to, as we read, not just to read, but to sense what this text is saying to us, okay? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. We are individually members of one another. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Instruct one another. Have the same care for one another. Through love, serve one another. Bear one another's burdens. With patience, endure one another in love. Be kind to one another. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Do not lie to one another. Encourage one another. Always seek to do good to one another. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. Do not grumble against one another. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us. And there are many more. The New Testament is a book about how we are in community with one another. Just this week, we were talking to one of our members who had a really terrible week, really awful situation in her own family, able to pray for her, and she said something to the effect of, this week I've come to realize how the body of Christ really is closer than my own biological family, and how grateful I am for the body. And we know that's supposed to be true, but it sure is good to experience it, isn't it? Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a book that we read a couple summers ago called Life Together. We need to reread it again. I'm going to quote a couple times from Bonhoeffer. This is what he says. It is grace, nothing but grace, that we are allowed to live together in community with Christian brothers and sisters. Really simple statement, but this is grace. If you have Christian brothers and sisters, we realize around the world many don't. It's grace. They're devoted to one another. Thirdly, they're devoted to the Lord's Supper. Notice there's a fellowship to the breaking of bread. This is mentioned here, and it's also mentioned down in verse 46 also, right? down in 46, it said they received their food with glad and generous hearts. They're breaking bread together. I think this is an allusion. Most everyone agrees this is an allusion to the Lord's Supper, though it was probably taken at a meal. As they came together, and here in Acts 2, they're coming together every day. By the time you get to Acts 20, when the church is diversified to different cities and countries, it's more of a weekly gathering, and they're taking the table together in a weekly fashion. And so they're breaking bread. What's this about? This is about remembering Jesus. Remember what he's done for us, what he's going to do in the future. Now, we do this at Imago Dei weekly. Some people wonder, hey, if you do it weekly, won't it get old? Yeah. If your heart is cold, music will get old. I'm really going to get old. Driving to this building will get old. Everything can get old. It's not the table's problem. It's our problem. Hearing my wife tell me she loves me once a week is not too much. I kind of like it every day, don't you? Well, you don't like my wife telling you that. You like you know what I mean. 52 weeks, we come to this table and we hear Jesus say, I really do love you. I accept you. You belong to me. I'm coming. There's going to be a coming kingdom. I don't think that's too often. I don't think it's too often. Now, what the table does is it preaches the gospel to the eye. The Bible, as I preach, preaches to the ear. And the table is this beautiful picture of this broken, torn flesh, this poured out blood. And they devoted themselves to it. Number four, they're devoted to prayer. As we see through the book of Acts, don't have to spend a lot of time here, we're going to see a number of examples in Acts 4 and Acts 12 of how they lived out what Paul said in Romans 12, be devoted to prayer. We see them, I imagine them in all types of contexts praying. So they're formed prayers, formalized prayers. So it says that they devote themselves to the prayers, which probably means this going to the temple at certain times. Almost, it'll be similar to coming on a Sunday or in your growth groups. There's set times where we're going to pray together, but there are also these little occasions where you just see your friends on a Tuesday at the coffee shop and he or she's pouring out their heart to you and you say, let's just stop and pray. That's kind of the spirit I get when I read the book of Acts. They're just always praying. When they're together in formal, you know, corporate gatherings and when they're just out and about. Let's do that. What we do in this hour is not the only thing that's important on Sunday. Out there in that hallway is important as you're mingling, as you're hearing from one another. Hey, can I pray for you? They devote themselves to prayer. Fifthly, radical sharing and mercy ministry, especially within the church. Beautiful picture in verse 45. 44 gives us sort of the spiritual dynamic of fellowship that they're together. 45 shows us practically what they did as a result of this unity. And that was they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing to the proceeds to all as any had need. So they are an extremely generous church. Now, some have taken this and said, look, this is communism. We need to do communism. Nah. This is not communism. They didn't throw everything into a pot and say, you know, let's just, nobody has their own private property and just take whatever you want. That's not the picture here. The Bible does teach the right of personal property. That's not hard to see in the scriptures. Thou shalt not steal implies it doesn't belong to you. Now, so we're not teaching communism. What we are teaching is generosity. Now, the government can't do what the church is doing. Can you imagine if the government said, okay, this year on taxes, guys, just pray about what you ought to give. Just however the Lord leads you to give to the government this year. Just go ahead and write that 20 cents of your... That would never work. It would never work. I don't think it would work. But we can do this in the church. Why? Because regenerated people should be generous people. People who have Jesus as their Savior, who was the best giver ever, want to be like their Savior. Jesus is a giver. He gave everything. And the people of God here, they find it a great joy to give. We'll see an example of this in Barnabas in a few weeks. Now, we do this through offerings as a church, but we also just do this through normal, hey, I need furniture. We have some missionaries. We're going to try to help. You'll hear more about that. They don't have any more funds for furniture overseas. We've been able to provide cars and, you know, different assistance to people. That's what the church does. We take care of each other. Now, that's hard if you don't have a new heart. And Jesus changes your heart. Francis Schaeffer, the philosopher, theologian, once said, there are two things that people don't want to give up in life, and they will sacrifice their values for personal peace and personal affluence. And by peace, he meant they don't want to have conflict. Don't confront me. I don't want to cause conflict, and stay away from my money. Those are the gods, Schaeffer said. And what happens here when the gospel comes to a person's soul is they become open-handed, generous people. Now, they're extremely sensitive, not just generous, but notice here, sensitive. They understood what the needs were. Now, you might be the person who needs to benefit from generosity, and that's okay. But people need to know about it. But for the rest of us, we need to live with a sensitivity. We need to be ready to share with anyone who has need, especially within the church. This is basically what Galatians 6:10 says. Do good to everyone, that is anyone who has a need. Love your neighbor. But then Paul says, especially those who are within the household of God. Be extra sensitive to their particular needs. Number six, sixth mark of a healthy church. Constant interaction with one another. And it says, day by day, they're attending temple and together and breaking bread in their homes. They were involved in each other's lives. You couldn't separate them. You couldn't keep them away from each other. And perhaps you need to hear this exhortation. From Hebrews 10:25, do not neglect to meet together as some do, but encourage one another. Half the job when it comes to fellowship and half the job when it comes to the church is showing up, being together. Just being together. Tom Rainer has done some research and shown how the church members over the last 10 years compared to like the 60s and 70s, even the best church members attend far, far fewer weeks than in generations past. Many people view Sunday as, well, if I'm not on vacation or if I'm not on a trip, I'll show up. It's not the picture you get here in Acts 2, is it? They want to be together. Anytime there's an opportunity, they want to be there. Number seven, they gathered in both large and small groups. Notice it says they attended in the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. Now, you can't fit 3,000 people into a home, at least in my home, maybe. If your home is that big, welcome to Imago Dei. We're really glad you're here. We may just meet at your house next week. 3,000 people would be really hard to put in a house. So what this means is together they're in a temple. This is very similar. You think temple, think big in the courts. And they're standing. You can put more people in a room if there are no seats. That's something we ought to pray about. So you got a big room and everybody stand up for an hour and a half. Both of you would enjoy that. So here they are in a temple, standing up, 3,000 people, and then they divide and they're in homes. So in other words, there is a formal aspect to the church and an informal. There's a corporate, large assembly, and then there's this really life on life. And to be honest with you, I've met Christians who prefer one or the other, you know, and almost argue for the exclusivity of one over the other. And I just want to say you need both. Now, this can look different. I don't want to elevate methods over principles. The principle is be together with God's people, the multitude. We're practicing for heaven. But also do life on life and be in people's lives. That's the principle I think you see here. Number eight, what about their attitude? There was a general sense here in Acts 2 of awe, gladness, and praise to God. So there's this beautiful mingling of joy and reverence in the body. When the Spirit is at work, there is a combination of these two. And so I think it's, you know, some musical styles lend themselves to more of a joyful celebration and some are more to quiet meditation and reverence. And I think both are good. We shouldn't elevate a style. Shouldn't elevate the method over the principle. What's happening here is joy and reverence. When I used to pastor Mississippi, I pastored a multi-site church. We had two sites. And I preach at 9 o'clock at the old building, which actually had most of the old people. And then I would drive to the 10:30 service and I would preach to the newer, bigger congregation. And then I would go home and pass out. And the 9 o'clock service, they had some tradition, man. And I love these people. But I'll never forget one Sunday I walked in and this lady says, Pastor, you're gonna have to do something about all this clapping and laughing in the church. there's too much clapping and laughing in the church. Just blesses your heart, you know. And I said, well, you know, Psalm says, clap your hands, all the earth, make a joyful noise. And she said, I knew you were going to quote the Bible. And then she walked away from me. There's no need for this clapping and this laughing. And don't, whatever you do, don't bring the Bible into this. This is about our tradition. Now, some of you may have a hard time singing. Some of you don't sing very well. We're together. But singing is healthy. Singing is good. Now, we're in a culture, we're just so British, man. We need to loosen up. I'm blaming it on the Brits. We like to blame it on the French, but I'm not going to do that. I like the French, okay. I'm going to Paris in a few months. Singing around some parts of the world, though, is just part of life. You ever watch a soccer game around the world? They sing the whole game. And you say, well, there's nothing to sing about. My life is terrible. Think about how bad it would be without Jesus. Think about how bad it would be if this life is all there is. We have many reasons to sing. You get this picture here down in verse 47. When they get together, they just keep praising God. This is a persecuted church. And the picture is they continue to praise God. That's what happens when God shows up in a congregation. There's praise. It can be reverent. It can be clappy. It can be silent. It can be with majestic choirs. But there is a sense of joy and reverence. Number nine, there's an attractiveness to their faith. They had an attractive faith. Verse 47 says, they had favor with all the people. Now, these are outsiders watching the early church, and they are attracted to their faith. Now, this doesn't imply, of course, that everybody was attracted to their faith. Just a few pages later, we're going to see how many people persecuted them for their faith. But some are drawn in. Some are drawn in. And so what is it that's drawing them in? Well, I think there are two things at least that are drawing them in. One is their love for one another. They're observing that love for one another. And Jesus said this would happen, right? In John 13, they will know you're my disciples by your love for one another. They're going to know that. Outsiders are going to know that. And they're going to see that. You're going to be impressed by that. And they're also attracted, I think, to the praise that they're offering to God. Notice, praising God and having favor. These two perhaps are linked. And as they get around them, they see that God is there. They sense something particular going on. So there's an attractiveness to their faith. And then finally, number 10, they're practicing everyday evangelism. Second part of verse 47, the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. Day by day, people were being saved. Do we even believe that's possible? Now, the Lord is saving them. We know that salvation is of the Lord, but God also uses means. And what are those means? They're gossiping the gospel. They're speaking the gospel. They can't stop talking about Jesus. That's how people are being converted. And when in seasons of renewal and awakening, God's people take responsibility and they begin to speak the gospel, and the Lord adds to their number. And so those are 10 marks of a healthy church, as Dr. Luke tells us. This is what a healthy body looks like. Now, these are very basic, are they not? Most people today who write books on church are all into strategy and, you know, ideas that have never been heard before. And just looking at the simplicity and the beauty of this picture of this church, it reminded me of an old business book called In Search of Excellence. This book is written around 1980 or so. It was before the big wave of business and leadership books were written, sort of like From Good to Great. And the authors basically analyzed a little over, I think, 40 companies that were doing really well and said, what is it that marks them? And they came to a basic conclusion that these companies do the basics well most of the time. They're experts in the basics. And I think that's what makes a great church. Being experts in the basics, that which is clear in the scriptures. Can we do the basics well most of the time? That would be an excellent church. And that's what the health of your body is based upon, isn't it, as well? I mean, it doesn't matter what program you're on, doesn't it pretty much come down to diet and exercise? Now, a lot of churches don't know what the basics are. Kind of like people don't know what a good diet is. I remember I was a health major in college, and my first class on nutrition, I was floored that gravy and biscuits every day was not good for you. I thought I was really doing a good job. I really was eating biscuits and gravy every morning, and I go in nutrition class and was told I was going to die in a few years. So that's some church, they don't know what a good diet is. So, okay, some do and they don't do it. And the same with a Christian. Are you feeding your soul? And are you exercising? These are the exercises that we just noted. After teaching come all of these exercises. And I think it's the church that does the basics well most of the time. That's the church that God blesses. So let me just now do a little test. We're going to check our vitals for a moment, okay? I have no idea how long I've went. I don't know when I started, Donnie. I don't even know. Shoot for 940, okay? I'm going to shoot for 940. We're going to do a test here. I've got 16 minutes to check your vitals. Four parts. If we wanted to put all of these 10 in four categories, this is how I would dump them. First of all, in biblical nourishment, okay? And then into loving fellowship, then into vibrant worship, and then into word and deed outreach. And you could think in terms of relationship with God, that's biblical nourishment, relationship with God in submission, and then also relationship with God in praise and prayer, that's worship, then relationship to one another, and then relationship to the world, right? So every church, as we analyze, I want us to think through just a set of questions. I have some questions I'm going to pop up on the screen. And think about these as individual Christians, and think about these as a church, and maybe even in your growth groups this week, we use this as a test. Now, don't use this as a gripe session. Use this as prayer prompts. Lord, grow us in this way. Make us healthy. Now, it's quite, you know, obvious, I think. Some churches are naturally going to be better at some than others because of the gifts and calling of their leaders and members. But we can't ignore any of these. All of these are important. You need a toe and you need an ear, you know, like all parts of your body is important. And frankly, some denominations are historically known for one over the others. So when you think teaching, at least I think about Presbyterians. When you think about fellowship, I think more about low church, community churches, small chapel type churches. When you think vibrant worship, you either think liturgical or charismatic type churches. When you think about evangelism, you think about Baptists. When you think about compassionate social concern, you think about a lot of mainline churches. But who has them all? I think the church that has them all are renewed, revived churches. One of the best compliments we could receive as a church is, I don't know what you guys are. You're a strange blend of all of them. And I hope it tastes good. It's a good blend. And so let's ask the question, how are we doing? First vital sign, biblical nourishment. Biblical nourishment. Here are some questions. Do you, first of all, understand the gospel? And are we as a church proclaiming it weekly? A lot of people don't know what the gospel is. They think it's about being kind, being nice, and being good. That's not the gospel. Do you understand? Secondly, what are you consuming personally? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So what are you reading? What's your daily commute like? Are you sitting under the word regularly and humbly? It's a picture you get in Acts 2, right? Devoted themselves underneath the apostles' teaching. Are your brothers and sisters admonishing you in the scriptures? Are you allowing for that? Bonhoeffer, again in Life Together, said, the Christian needs another Christian who speaks God's word to him. He needs him again and again when he becomes uncertain and discouraged. For by himself, he cannot help himself without belying the truth. The Christ in his own heart is weaker than the Christ in the word of his brother. His own heart is uncertain, his brother's is sure. You need brothers to speak and sisters to speak. Are you submitting to hard truth and repenting or rejecting hard truth? Are you being renewed in the gospel daily? And then, are you teaching the Bible to anyone? This is an important part of spiritual growth, is actually teaching. You'll be surprised if you're in a rough season, just taking a teenager and teaching the Bible to them, what it'll do to your soul. Very important that we have somebody we're talking to about the scriptures. So that's biblical nourishment. Secondly, loving fellowship. How are we doing in this category? First question would be, do you have fellowship with God? Have you come to God through Jesus Christ, repented of sin, placed your faith in Christ, received the gift of the Spirit, and now do you have fellowship with other people? Are you working at building community with other people? When it says that they devoted themselves to the fellowship, that implies work, doesn't it? That implies accountability. I've heard, you know, things before as a pastor, like, I don't have anyone I can call in this church. And that might be true, but it might be a lie that you're believing. Have you called anyone? Sometimes we don't know if we don't know. We can't read people's minds. So community, in other words, is a two-way street. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. Now, in our city, in our particular church, we have to work hard, extra hard at community. Why? Because this is a very transient church. We're in, we're out. I read the membership numbers the other day of how many people have rotated out of our church in 3.5 years. It's crazy. We've had at one time, as a whole, I said last week, 533 members in our history with about 380 now. Well, where did the other ones go? Well, they left. They moved, most of them. We didn't run them out. Nate tried to, but no, I'm just kidding. He didn't. They just, they graduated. They got a different job and so on. So if you're in a transient city, it's going to be hard to build fellowship. People are also spread out in our church. They're all over the triangle. And I would say in general, in every church has to push back against a general spirit of distrust. That's a barrier to community. And you see, that's why if fellowship and community really happens in this church, only God could do it. And only God could get the glory for it, if it happens, because we have a lot going against us. Keller says it well, though, when he says, never missing in times of revival is this, visible love that is remarkable. Remarkable, meaning that people remark about the visibility of your love. Never missing in seasons of revival is a visible love that is. So let me just ask you some simple questions when it comes to fellowship. Do you arrive early enough to interact with people? Or are you a ninja? Just boom, boom. Where did he go? I have no idea. Man, he's fast. I don't have any community. When did you show up? 20 minutes after the worship service started. When did you leave? As soon as it was over. Come on. Do you have a wish dream community? Bonhoeffer talks about this as well, right? And if you have a wish dream of what a church is to be like, that will really hinder community. The wish dream doesn't exist. It's kind of like internet pornography. She doesn't exist. Many people have ecclesiastical pornography. They're addicted to that which isn't real. Every church has problems. So do you love an idea of community or do you love actual people in a community? There's a big difference. It's very easy to love an idea of community. It's quite another thing to have a brother or sister into your house, let them open your fridge, put your feet up on your couch, right? Come to your kids' ball games. We're all broken people, and because of that, we're a broken church. But let's love people. Let's love one another. Another question, are you complaining about the community rather than loving the community? It's very easy to complain about the community. Do you show up to events and meetings? Are you involved in one another's lives throughout the week? Are you sensitive to the needs of your brothers? And then I'll just wrap it up with this one on this particular point. Are you grateful for your brothers and sisters today? I was talking to my friends from the Austin Stone Community Church in Austin. They've sent over 100 people internationally full-time as missionaries to unreached people groups. And these units, normally a husband and a wife, and maybe some kids, they're the only Christians in those cities. So the Austin Stone leaders took a trip to Spain and they paid for all of them to come to this worship gathering. And they had 2-3 days of worship, interacted with each other, and they just said, Matt Carter told me this was the greatest experience I think I've had as a pastor. Do you realize what a privilege it is we get to gather together? We get to be together. We're not alone where we're at. And some of our people we're sending out at Imago Dei will be alone. In fact, they are alone. So we as a church want to love them, we want to serve them, we want to do things like that, and we also want to enjoy the privilege we have every week of being able to do what we do. Bonhoeffer said it like this: the physical presence of other Christians is a source of incomparable joy and strength to the believer. The physical presence of another Christian is a source of great joy and strength to the believer. Third vital sign is vibrant worship. Are you praising God with other brothers and sisters in large and small gatherings? How do you come to the Lord's table? Do you examine your heart? Are you coming rejoicing? Are you experiencing awe and joy as we read this text? Is this happening in your soul? They devoted themselves to prayer. So are you praying for and with other brothers and sisters? Are you grateful for the privilege of gathering together corporately? Again, Bonhoeffer says, it is by the grace of God that a congregation is permitted to gather visibly in this world to share God's word and sacrament. It is the grace of God we get to do this. Fourth sign, as we check our health, word and deed worship. This church was devoted to both, right? In word, they're out speaking the gospel. I think they're really, you could, you know, speak of evangelism in two categories: Andrew evangelism and Philip evangelism. Andrew evangelism was a come and see. I don't have all the answers, but come and see. Come and see what Jesus is doing. That's typically what new believers do. And if you're a new believer, do it. Bring your friends. Philip evangelism is Philip going out into the world and having conversations with like the Ethiopian eunuch. And in churches that are healthy and vibrant and vital, both are typically going on. You have the new believers that are bringing their friends, and you have mature believers who are going out making disciples intentionally. So that's the word outreach. Now the deed outreach, they're showing compassion. And are we doing this? Are we showing compassion and generosity both to those inside and outside the body? There's another thing you see in seasons of renewal is that the church begins to have an impact upon society. In every case, sometimes it takes a while. George Whitefield led the Great Awakening in America in the mid-1700s. He leads John Newton to Christ. Newton leads William Wilberforce to Christ. Wilberforce abolishes slavery. Through time, the gospel impacts all of society. And the church understands that they have a responsibility to bless the people of this world. So this is... These are some questions that perhaps we can just take and analyze together as we go this week. And the Lord added to their number. We're reminded at the end here that this is Jesus' church. The church is his. And Jesus Christ is Lord is the heart of the church. That is our confession. And we're reminded that he is the great physician this morning. He's the doctor of all doctors. And if we're not healthy individually or corporately in one of these areas or more than one of these areas, might we come to the doctor today, Jesus, and have him restore us, have him bind up our wounds, give us new strength. If you're not a Christian this morning, we want to point you to him, the one who restores us, the one who saves, the one who brings us together as a community. We're going to talk about him now as we prepare to take the table. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this beautiful picture of a healthy body. And Father, I pray that you would make us at IDC a healthy body. I pray, Father, that you would work all of these different descriptions into this particular congregation. I pray that you would help us as individuals play our part, take care of our responsibilities. I pray you would help us to repent of sin, to look to Christ. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would add to our number daily those who are being saved. I pray that as outsiders look in at our praise and our love, that they would be drawn in, that we really would be a new generation, a new community, a different culture. And Father, we realize that we can't do this apart from your Spirit. And so we pray, we ask, as your word says, ask the Father and he will give you the gift of the Spirit. And we come, Father, as your children today, and we pray that you would renew us by your Spirit, create a sense of vitality and power to your church. And we pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen.